Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we're looking at verses 7, right the way through to verse 14. There's lots in here. We could spend lots and lots of weeks, but we're just going to spend one more week and see the big picture as well. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 14. So we began to look last week at this wonderful letter. There's lots in it. I'm looking forward to preaching through it. Lots of wonderful doctrine, but also lots of really practical teaching in it as well, how we live our lives out in the light of the gospel as God's people. And last time we began to look at this humbling, God-glorifying, grace-exalting opening statement. So last week we thought about four words: blessed, chosen, adopted, accepted. They're all things that God gives us, does for us, provides, accomplishes for us as his people. So Paul is writing to these Ephesians, Christians in Ephesus, and he reminds them that they're blessed, that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing to do with their spiritual lives, no blessing that God hasn't given them and provided for them that they can't enjoy. And Paul's going to go on then to remind them of what those blessings are in this opening statement and in this letter. Paul is writing to these Christians at Ephesus, and he reminds them that they are chosen, that God chose them before the foundation of the world, that he chose them in Christ, that there would be no choosing and no plan and no salvation were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're chosen to be in Christ Jesus. We're chosen to be part of his people. And we're chosen also, we saw, didn't we, in verse 4, to be holy and without blame before him. So God has set his love upon us, and he's determined to save us and make us his own. Paul has written to these Christians in Ephesus, and he's reminded them that they're adopted as sons. They've been brought into God's family. They're children, they're heirs. They have this wonderful inheritance that we're going to think about a little bit this morning. And what is abundantly clear, look back to verse 5, is that this is true of them because God has predestined them to be adopted. God has determined that it would happen. It was his love, and it was in his love that he did it. And it was in accordance, it says, doesn't it, to the good pleasure of his will. God has a plan. He's a plan for salvation. He's a plan to save a people for himself. And nothing's going to stop that. It's going to be accomplished. It's going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, we said, didn't we, that God accomplishes that plan without turning this world into a sort of puppet show, without turning us all fatalists. He does it without diminishing our responsibility and our choices and our freedoms. He does it through the free full offer of the gospel. But were it not for God's plan, nothing would be accomplished. It's his determined purpose. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he reminds them that they're blessed and they're chosen and they're adopted and they're accepted. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 6. Accepted, loved, rejoiced over, as loved as Jesus himself is. Accepted in the beloved. So here you are, Christian, this morning with all your faults and all your failings and conscious of all that you've messed up even again this week, and yet you're accepted and welcomed, and the Lord rejoiced to see you here this morning because you're in Jesus Christ. And you're accepted in him. Well, we're going to think about more of these blessings. The blessings keep coming, as I put on the heading of the sheet this morning. So we're going to think about three pairs, which of course really means there's 6 points, but I'm just making it look like there's only three. But they do go together, and I hope that we'll see that. So we've got redemption and forgiveness, verses 7 and 8. We've got revelation and reconciliation. And then we've got inheritance and guarantee. Okay, so let's think about those for a moment. First of all, then, redemption and forgiveness. That's verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. So look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. And this redemption is, look at verse 7 again, about dealing with our sin. It's about forgiveness of our sins. So Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us. So redeemed, redemption, well, what does that mean? It means to be set free by the payment of a price. Set free by the payment of a price. It was terminology. You have it in the Old Testament. It was there in the first century as well. You could go to the Roman slave market down in the town, and there's a man, and he's a slave. Why is he a slave? Well, because he got into debts, and he couldn't pay the debts, and so he became a slave. And yet somebody comes along then and pays the price, pays his debts. And what happens? He's set free. He can go free. What a wonderful thing that would be. Well, Christian here this morning, that's your experience. That's what you've known. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. So we say, well, set free from what? And the answer, of course, is set free from sin's guilt and grip. Our sin has left us in a debt and has left us bound. We thought a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago when we were thinking about that foolish farmer who was not rich towards God. We owe God, don't we, our love and our obedience. Every one of us here, you children here this morning, you young people, you older folk here this morning, we owe God our love and obedience and devotion. Of course we do. He's made us. He's made this world. He's been good to us. He deserves our love and our obedience. And we haven't given it to him. We've all failed to do that. And we're in debt because of that. We have a debt that we could never pay, and that debt calls for judgment, it calls for death, it calls for eternal separation from God. But our debt has been paid. The penalty has been paid, and the debt has been cleared, if we're Christians here this morning. We hear a lot about debt today. You think of our national debt. I mean, it's just the figures are just mind-boggling, aren't they? And then you've student debt, and well, that's nearly as mind-boggling again, isn't it? And lots of people are in debt. Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then I need to remind you that you're in debt to God. You're in debt to God. And you can't pay that debt yourself. You never can. And you need somebody else to pay that debt for you. And there is only one person who can do it. And it's Jesus Christ. So that's what's happened to us if we're Christians here today. Our debt's been paid. Our sins have been forgiven. That's what it means, isn't it? The forgiveness of our sins. The word forgiveness here carries the idea of something being put away, carried away. So we know Psalm 103, don't we? As far as the... Well, let's have some... Make sure you're all awake. It's getting a bit warmer here, isn't it? No? Having been cold first thing this morning, we put a little bit of heating on and then boom, it goes, doesn't it? As far as the east is from the west, the Lord has removed our transgressions from us, hasn't he? In other words, as far as it's possible, our sin has been put away, dealt with. You think of your sins this morning. It's painful to think of them, isn't it? The pride and the lust and the guilt, the things that you, when you think about them, you shrink and you're, they've all been dealt with. They've all been put away. The Lord's dealt with them. The penalty's been paid. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to remember. Do you know that this morning? And redemption is about delivery from the grip of sin as well, because sin grips you, doesn't it? It gets hold of you. And people like to think, well, we're free. We do as we want. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We're free. And yet they're not, are they? Because they're gripped by sin and selfishness and pride, and they can't get away from it. And we need someone to deliver us and set us free. And Paul is reminding us, if we're Christians, we have redemption. We've been set free. We've been delivered. Though sin is still in us and we're very conscious of it, its power has been broken. It remains but does not reign anymore. He's given us his Holy Spirit and put his Spirit within us. So we're set free. We're redeemed to live for him, to know him, to walk with him in that way. Redeemed, brother, sister. Redeemed. Set free. And set free by what? Well, it's there, isn't it, in verse 7, in him we have redemption, first of all, through his blood. Oh, the price has had to be paid, isn't it? Our sin isn't just swept under the carpet. God's too holy and just to do that. He has to deal with sin. The debt has to be paid. The sin has to be judged.
But it's all been judged in Jesus. He's taken the penalty for us. You remember how Peter puts it, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:18? You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Your sin couldn't be paid for by, even if all the money in the world was gathered together, it couldn't pay for my sin or your sin. No, something far more. But with the precious blood of Christ, Peter says, isn't he? As of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's the cross, isn't it? That's what we've sung about, the cross. He bore our sin. He took the penalty. He paid the price through his blood. So, Christian here this morning, do you need to be reminded again of the cost of your deliverance? Do you need to be reminded that it was your Savior in his love for you who laid down his life and paid the debt that you might go free? And then added to that, we can say, well, how have we been redeemed? Through his blood, but also according to the riches of his grace. It's of his grace, isn't it? We didn't earn it or deserve it. I love that expression. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us. So God is rich in grace and gladly, liberally shows us that grace. He's made it abound. So he's not reluctant. He's lavished it upon us. I remember a number of Christmases ago, my brother-in-law was given so many boxes and tins of chocolates at Christmas that we were around my sister and he said, "Hugh, do you want a chocolate?" I said, "Yes, please." And he poured a whole tin of roses chocolates onto my lap, just a whole load of them. It was the best Christmas I've had because he had loads of. He just was rich in chocolates, and he lavished them upon me. And brothers and sisters, in a sense, that's what God has done in his grace. He's lavished his grace upon us. Are you a Christian here this morning? If not, then there's only one place you can go for redemption and forgiveness, and it's Jesus Christ. And this morning you're invited to come to him. Come and trust him, to come and look to him, to come and cry to him to save you. And you're promised that he will. Have you come? Have you come? You can come this morning. Redemption and forgiveness. Number two, revelation and reconciliation. That's verses 8 to 10. You go, Hugh, where are you getting those two words from in this? Well, let me show you. The New King James, let me just read verses 8 to 10. It's a bit clunky in the New King James. It's halfway through verse 8. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, and which are on earth in him. Okay, so first of all, there's revelation. God has given us, verse 8, wisdom and prudence, wisdom and understanding. And he's, look at the beginning of verse 9, he's made known something to us. Do you see that? So he's given us wisdom and understanding, and he's made something known to us. He's revealed something to us. That's the revelation part. And then there's reconciliation. Well, what is the truth that he's made known to us? It's this, that his purpose is to gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ, to reconcile everything in Jesus. So let's think about that a little bit, shall we? First of all, let's think about revelation. Verse 8 and 9. So verse 8 is telling us that God has given us wisdom and prudence or spiritual understanding. So that's not speaking about God showing wisdom and prudence. He does do that, of course, but this is speaking about something that he gives us. Interestingly, if you go on into the prayer in the second half of the chapter, verse 17, look at verse 17. Paul prays that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened or continuing to be enlightened. You see similar language there. So this is something we're given and we know, but we need more of it and we need to pray for it. Now if you look at verse 17, the word spirit is, if you've got an ESV or an NIV, it's the word spirit has got a capital. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of wisdom
and revelation. He's the one who helps us understand and who opens our eyes and opens our hearts, as it were. So he gives us wisdom and understanding. He enlightens us. He opens our minds and makes known to us the truth. So this is one of the spiritual blessings. That's why I had wisdom as one of the boxes. Because God has blessed us with understanding. He's opened our eyes. He's opened our hearts to understand the truth. Not just to understand it academically. Not just to have the Bible and say, well, I can see what it says. But to really grasp it and believe it. Know that it's true. Really see. That was a bit like Lydia. You remember when Paul preached in Philippi and the Lord opened her heart to receive the things. She understood. There was understanding. There was a realization. This is the truth. And this happens. Look at verse 9. This happens according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Once again, God is doing things because it's his purpose, his good pleasure, his plan. He planned his plan to do it. And I can say I've seen this happen. People have come along to church, and they've come along lots and lots and lots of times. And in one sense, they sort of understand what's going on. But then one day, they understand in a completely different way. Their eyes are open. They understand the truth. They see it in a completely different way. God's opened their eyes. So you're conscious of that happening? I mean, what a blessing, what grace. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. In thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, there was a time when I couldn't see and I didn't understand, and I didn't know. And yet you've made known yourself to me. So look, let's ask, what is it that Paul says in verse 9, that the Lord has made known to us? What is it that he's given us understanding to see and understand? Well, look at verse 9. Having made known to us, first of all, he puts it like this, the mystery of his will. That's a lot about God's will in these verses, isn't there? God's purposes and plans, what God has determined and what God will do. The mystery of his will. Well, when the Bible speaks about mystery, it's speaking about something that was hidden, but it's been made known. It's something that was hidden, but it's now been revealed. We wouldn't have discovered it ourselves. We wouldn't have worked it out ourselves. God has had to make it known to us. And then in verse 10, look at verse 10, Paul tells us what the mystery of his will is. What is it? What is this great purpose and plan that God has? Well, it's this, that in the fullness of the times, at the end of time, he's going to bring back together all things under Christ. You see that? In Christ, things in heaven and things on earth are all going to be brought back under the clear, open headship of Jesus Christ. Everything's going to be centered on him again and focused on him. All heaven and all earth are going to be reconciled to him and brought back into sync, if you like, with him, as it was supposed to be at the beginning. See that? In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So this is looking to the end of time when Christ returns and sin and Satan will be defeated finally, and there'll be no more sin and no more shame, and all opposition to Jesus will be finished with, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and everything in it will be centered on Jesus Christ. And all his redeemed people will be there and rejoice in it. And you see, God's opened our eyes to that, hasn't he? He's opened our hearts to know that's the truth. That's what the gospel's all about. That's the end of it all. That's where we're heading. And God has brought us to see that. He's made known that to us. He's given us wisdom and understanding to see that. Have you seen it? What a day when this broken world will finally be reconciled. If you're in Ephesians, just turn on a couple of letters to Colossians. Colossians is a sort of a letter that's linked with this one, probably written at the same time as Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 19, we've got that similar picture. Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." You see that? This is the great aim. This is the great purpose of the cross. And not just to reconcile all things in heaven and earth, to bring everything back again, to rescue everything and reconcile everything to God in Jesus Christ. That's revelation. We've been brought to see that. We've had our eyes open to that. And reconciliation, that God is going to bring everything together again, and Jesus is going to be king and rule over it all. Redemption and forgiveness, revelation and reconciliation, and then lastly, inheritance and guarantee. Inheritance and guarantee. So in these verses, we have the word inherit, don't we? Mentioned, well, twice in the New King James, in verse 11, and then again in verse 14. Verse 11, they're slightly different words. They're linked words, but they're slightly different. In verse 11, it's the word means to allot or to assign, to gain by lot. That's why it was a word that could be used for obtaining an inheritance. Interestingly, in the NIV, it's translated, "In him we were also chosen." And it can be understood that this is speaking about us being God's chosen inheritance. We're claimed by God as his portion. You do get that picture, don't you, in the Old Testament with the people of Israel at times. They're God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." I mean, that's a wonderful truth, that we're God's inheritance. That's how he views us. We're his portion. He's looking forward to having us. But I think it's probably better at this point to take it as it's translated here in the New King James. "In him we have obtained an inheritance." This is about our inheritance. It follows on, doesn't it, from being adopted as sons, you know, heirs. That's part of the wonderful joy of being adopted and being heirs. Well, we've got this inheritance. And it also follows on from verse 10 then, doesn't it, which has got this great end in mind, that when God brings everything together in Jesus Christ and everything's under him. We've got a part in that, and we've got an inheritance in that. We've got a place in that. We've got a lot, if you like, in that inheritance. Our Bible book of the month is 1 and 2 Peter. And it includes that, you know, beginning chapter 1, verse 3, isn't it? "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's our inheritance. It's incorruptible. That means it can't be impacted by decay or by time. Nothing can spoil it in any way. And the reason is because it's undefiled. There's no sin in it. So there's nothing can go wrong in that inheritance. It was never going to fade. It's never going to get tired. We're never going to grow fed up with it. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You get something new in this world, you know, and you think, oh, this is amazing. Don't you? Oh, I'm never going to be bored of this. Get a new cricket bat, and you think, wow, this is amazing. And then after a while, you think, well, I need another one, really, you know. Worn that one out now, whatever it might be. Well, it's like that, isn't it? But it's never going to be like that. And then it won't fade away. It will never get dull. In fact, it will be the opposite. It will get better and better and more glorious as it goes on. That's our inheritance. And how sure are we of getting that? How secure is it? Well, notice three things. First of all, verse 11, this begins, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." I mean, it's been secured for us by Jesus, hasn't it? In other words, we're joint heirs with Christ. He's the one who's secured it. He's the one who's earned it. It's all in Christ, and it's all by grace. It's as secure as Jesus himself is. And then look again at verse 11, because it reminds us again that we've been predestined for this inheritance. God has determined, in other words, that we're going to enter into this inheritance. Well, we've seen, haven't we, throughout this passage, that This is all about God. It doesn't start with us. It's not about our plans or our will. It's about God's will and God's plans and God's purposes. This God who's decided to bring all this about is the one, look at the end of verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the God who's on the throne. This is the God who's in charge. This is the God who's sovereign over all things. And in a way that we can't fully understand and get our little minds round, without in any way ridding us of our responsibility or freedom, God rules and overrules and determines every detail, every action in this world. And he works it all out to bring his chosen people safely to glory. That's why he can write elsewhere, all things work together for good. He's the Lord. But how are we entered into this hope? How do we enter into this inheritance? Well, look at verse 12 and 13 now. It's by faith, isn't it? It's by trusting Christ. That's what God's purposes have brought us to do. See, how did these people enter in? Verse 12, Paul speaking about himself, and that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. So how did these people enter in? Were they just sort of zapped in some way? Did an angel come down and say, well, you're one of God's chosen people, here's a bit of heavenly dust on you? No. How did they enter in? Well, they believed. They heard the gospel. Look at verse 13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So someone had to share the gospel with them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and call them to repent. And they trusted Christ. They gave up everything to trust him. So that's the way of salvation. We're not saved by being chosen. We're not saved by predestination. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the call is to believe. So Christians today, can I remind you of your inheritance? You've got a wonderful, glorious hope, bigger and more glorious than you could ever imagine. At the heart of it is Jesus Christ. At the heart of it is Jesus Christ. And then I want to remind you that you have the guarantee of that inheritance, don't you? Look at the end of verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's an incredible truth, isn't it? God comes by his Spirit and dwells. It's one of the new covenant promises, isn't it? Ezekiel, other places, God promises, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take your heart of stone away and give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to put my Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts is what... It brings life, doesn't it? And understanding and fruit. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. Paul says, doesn't he? If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. You don't belong to him. But what are we told about the Holy Spirit here in our passage? Well, Paul says he's the seal. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So a seal was speaking about ownership and authenticity. Proof that something was genuine. So in the first century, it was used in the area of commerce to do with a cargo, you know, a merchant who would seal his cargo box with his own seal, and it was a sign, it was proof that it was his and it was genuine, and the person who received it would know this is the genuine thing. And the verse says, the Holy Spirit's the seal. God's seal on us. Not simply the Holy Spirit puts the seal on us. He is the seal. Do you see that? So it's not an outward mark. It's an inward reality. God's Spirit dwelling in us is the sign, the seal, that we're the Lord's and we have this inheritance. Now, of course, you can't see the Holy Spirit. But you can see the signs of the Holy Spirit in new spiritual life and as we truly confess that Jesus is Lord, and we have a new desire, a love for God and his word and his people and his day, and the fruit of the Spirit begin to be seen in us. That's the evidence, isn't it? So, believer here today, you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. And he's God's seal on you, showing you're his, that you belong to him, that you're part of his inheritance, that you have an inheritance. It's God's way of saying, this one is mine. And I'm going to keep them and look after them and bring them safely to the end. We do that with things, don't we? We mark things, particularly if they're precious things. Or we think we might lose them. We mark them. We have a book. Some of you got books in your house with my name in them. And I put the name there because I want it back at some point. Or if you play golf, you put a mark on your ball. So when you slice it off into the trees over there, if you find it, this is my one. And God does that with us. He puts his Holy Spirit in us and he says, this one's mine. They're mine. And here the Holy Spirit is also spoken of as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the guarantee, if you like, that we have a share in this wonderful inheritance, that God's going to come and claim us as his purchased possession. That's what it's saying. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. This word was used in the first century again as a word for a down payment. You pay a certain amount of money, and then that was a sign, this is you're going to come back and you're going to pay the rest and it's going to be yours. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the down payment. It's God saying, yep, this one is mine and I'm going to come again for them and there's more to come. I think that's why the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise. And some translations translate it the promised Holy Spirit. But I think the Holy Spirit of promise is a good way of translating it, because it's saying that the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, of the promise of something more. Something still to come. The final redemption, the final glory to come. This one's mine, and the Holy Spirit's in them, and he's working in them. Oh, but one day you wait till you see them in all their glory, when they're resurrected and they're fully made right, and they're just like the Lord Jesus. That's the guarantee of the purchased possession to come. Interestingly, the Greek words used here for a guarantee is used in modern Greek for an engagement ring. You could put the ring on, the engagement ring, but it's just a pledge of what's to come, of better things to come, of greater intimacy to come. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He's the reminder, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a day coming, far more glorious. What are we to do in the light of all this? Well, we're to live to the praise of his glory, aren't we? To the praise of his glorious grace. We're to give him all the honor and all the glory and rejoice in him and all that he is and all that he's done.